Well, our scripture reading tonight is a rather long one, our unison reading from the Old Testament. It's Psalm 74. I've chose it for a particular reason. It'll hopefully come out in my comments tonight. And then we'll do as we've done in previous nights. We'll stand and read the New Testament lesson antiphonally, facing one another, only two verses, two great verses from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. So we read in unison now Psalm 74 from the New Revised Standard Version. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you acquired long ago, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you came to dwell. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared within your holy place. They set up their emblems there. At the upper entrance, they hacked wooden trellis with axes. And then with hatchets and hammers, they smashed all its carved work. They set your sanctuary on fire. They desecrated the dwelling place of your name, bringing it to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our emblems. There is no longer any prophet, and there is no one among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Why do you keep your hand? Yet the God, my King, from old, working salvation in the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You cut openings for springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You established the luminaries and the sun. You have fixed all the bounds of the earth. You made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and an impious people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild animals. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for your covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the haunts of violence. Do not let the downtrodden be put to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, plead your cause. Remember how the impious scoff at you all day long. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the roar of your adversaries, that goes up continually. Let us stand. We'll start here with verse 17 and then antiphonally, verse 18, Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Be seated. Well, let us pray. I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to take just a few moments to express gratitude to all of you for receiving me so warmly here at Whitworth University and at WIM. I say that now because I'm going to leave very early in the morning, 4:30 a.m. And Jerry Sitzer has agreed to take me to the airport. Can you believe that? 4:30 a.m. to catch a flight that'll take me to Salt Lake City, to Atlanta, Georgia, and to Birmingham, Alabama, my hometown. I'm looking forward to getting home. I wish I could take your weather with me because I know it's going to be hot and humid. But it'll to see my wife and children and be worth it. Go back home and be with them, even that hot weather. But y'all have been so gracious to me. You know, here I am, a Southern Baptist, way out of my home base, and among strange denominational people. And y'all have just treated me like one of you, like I was sort of normal. That's just great. That's a wonderful thing. The very first day I arrived on Sunday, I was coming all the way around this world tours. And I was really dazed. I didn't know what day it was. I wasn't sure what week it was. But here I was. And the very first night, Jim and Janie Edwards had prepared a beautiful dinner for me. And we had it looking out over their gorgeous garden. Have you all seen their garden? Oh, my goodness. What wonderful food and fellowship the very first night. And everybody, right down from President Beck Taylor and Julie to all of you, the leaders of this conference, and then to be here, I just have to say one more time, I think, Dale is just a fantastic teacher of the Word of God. I learn from him every time I'm with him, and I, you know what else I'll say about him? I like him. I learn from some people I don't like, but there's just some Christ-likeness in him, in his attitude, as well as the wonderful knowledge and great ability to communicate. And then to meet Karen, and I had lunch with her today, and the wonderful work she's doing in theology is just so encouraging to me. I said, you're a young theologian. She said, well, maybe shouldn't say what she told me, but you know, compared to me, she's young. So, she's really a bright light in this place and in this denomination. God bless her and her work and all of you and what you're doing in your ministry. I love to be with pastors. I love to speak at these pastors' conferences because the real work of the ministry, in my view, does not take place with people like me and Dale and our books and our libraries and our offices. It's with you. You are there on the front lines doing the work of God. You who are serving the churches as pastors, as leaders. And I hope we've said or done something this week that will encourage you, that will strengthen you to go back and be a faithful minister of the Word of God. It's what Calvin wanted to be in Geneva. It's what you ought to be wherever you are. Now, I want to get right down to this topic tonight because in some ways it's a very difficult topic. I'm talking about Be Not Afraid, Bonhoeffer, Niemöller, and Barth. It's really mostly going to be about Niemöller. Because of these three great giants of the confessing church, I think Niemöller is today the least well known. It wasn't always that way. You know, we think of Bonhoeffer as a great, great church theologian and leader, and he is. If you come to Beeson Divinity School, I hope someday, maybe if you're traveling on vacation down to Disney World in Florida, you stop by Birmingham, you see our school. You'll find there a bust of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, along with martyrs from every continent on earth, 20th century Christian martyrs from every single continent on earth. He represents Europe. We think highly of him at our school, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And yet in his lifetime and until his tragic death at the end of the war, he was really not terribly well known outside of a small circle of people who knew him in Germany, and a few people who had met him when he came to America to study at Union Theological Seminary. He was not a world well-known theologian, but many of his books, of course, had not been published at that time. He was a young, very bright theologian, but not really terribly well-known, kind of obscure even in some ways. He wasn't a major, major leader in the confessing church. And so Barth, everyone had known Barth. Barth was already famous by this time, undoubtedly. But, you know, the name that was on everybody's lips was Niemöller. I asked one of our students at Beeson Divinity School a few months ago if he had ever heard of Martin Niemöller. He said, no, he'd never heard of him. And I think a lot of American Christians would give that same answer if you asked them that same question. It's interesting how the heroes in one generation become the soldiers of the unknown tomb in the next. There was a time when Niemöller was on everybody's lips. Every thoughtful Christian nearly in the world knew about Niemöller. Churches in America and England, everywhere, held prayer meetings for Niemöller. They waited eagerly to read the letters he wrote to his wife, Elsie, and to his church from the concentration camp where he spent 8 years as Adolf Hitler's private prisoner. Niemöller was the face of Christian resistance in Nazi Germany. So I'm going to focus on him, but we'll bring in Bart and we'll bring in Bonhoeffer. And so I want to put all three, this trio, in the title. Be not afraid. That's another chorus that comes through their lives. Be not afraid. I don't know if this is true, but I heard a Bible teacher say one time that that particular expression is found 365 times in the Bible. Now, I don't use a computer, so some of you who use a computer, you can probably run that down and tell me if that's true or not. I tried to count it by hand, you know, in my concordance, and I gave up. It was just too hard, and I didn't think it was really worth it. But, 365 times, one for every day of the year. That's what this Bible teacher said. This is a negative imperative. Be not afraid. Sometimes it reads, fear not. It means the same thing. Sometimes it says, don't give yourself over to fear. Don't be intimidated. Don't be filled with anxiety and dread. Fear not. Be not afraid. Maybe it's there 365 times in the Bible, one for every day. So who was Martin Niemöller? Well, Martin Niemöller was the pastor of one of the largest and wealthiest Protestant churches in Berlin, in the suburb of Dahlem. He was a personal friend of Karl Barth. They worked together in a number of different ways. And he was a fellow pastor and an associate of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So when I think about the Confessing Church, I think particularly of the life and the witness of these three people, Niemöller, Bonhoeffer, and Barth. Bonhoeffer and Barth were, in a way, I would call them the brain trust of the Confessing Church. They were theological giants. Niemöller really wasn't a theological giant. He was a pastor. That was his calling. But he had an organizing genius and an inspiring, undaunted courage. And so you've got to know a little bit about this remarkable pastor, Martin Niemöller. He was born in 1892 in Westphalia. That's in the northwestern region of Germany that borders the Netherlands and Holland. He was from a little farming town called Lippstadt. Its greatest claim to fame is that it was the first place in that part of Germany to embrace the Reformation in the 16th century. And that is an important fact, because Martin Niemöller was named for Martin Luther. And he took that so seriously. His father was a Lutheran pastor. And the family had inherited a copy, a very rare, precious copy of the Luther Bible from the 16th century. Later on, Martin Niemöller, in the 1920s, when the country was in depression, his family was about to starve to death, he was forced to sell that Luther Bible just in order to get some potatoes to feed his family. But he was so proud of his Lutheran heritage, and he wanted to be faithful to his namesake, Martin Luther. Now, we remember him, if you know him at all, besides being a great leader of the Confessing Church, you probably know that he became a very important, well-decorated veteran of the First World War. In fact, he was a commander of a U-boat during World War I. He saw a lot of military action and was awarded the Iron Cross. That's the highest recognition given by the German Navy for bravery and courage. And that's also a part of the story, because he wrote in the late 20s, I think it was published maybe in 1930, his autobiography entitled From U-Boat to the Pulpit. And so he became a pastor, but he never forgot. And this was a bestseller in Germany, From U-Boat to the Pulpit. He was a national hero. I can't quite think of anybody in our present moment that matches that. He's just a hero, a military hero, known for his great courage and bravery. And he had married a beautiful young woman from his hometown. Her name was Elsa. He called her Elsie, Elsa, as she was his childhood sweetheart. And they began to have children one after another. They had seven in all. Interesting fact, it's just not too relevant, but I'll tell you anyway. He named two of his daughters after the U-boats he had commanded in World War I. Isn't that interesting? I mean, who would have thought of that? Yes, you want to know what their names were? I'll tell you that too. Their names were Herta and Uta. Herta and Uta. Those were the names of his U-boats, and he named two of his daughters Herta and Uta. He had a little boy as soon as he moved to Berlin to become a pastor who was Martin Niemöller Jr., but they all called him Teeny, Martini Niemöller. So I think that's interesting. Now, what you name your children, I think it's really, I named my son Christian after the character Christian in John Bunyan's Progress. That's really important, and that's kind of had a shaping impact on his life. He's fascinated by pilgrimage, and I named my daughter Alice Elizabeth because that was Alice was my wife's grandmother, dear, precious woman, and Elizabeth was my great aunt who really brought me up. So that's precious, you know, what you name your children. Now, the 1920s, after World War I, and before Hitler came to power in 1933, this was a traumatic time in Germany. It was all over the world. Here in our own country, we had a Great Depression. And Germany went through something like that and even worse than that. You know, the war ended with the Treaty of Versailles. And when you look back on that, it was very unfair. It was very unjust. The reparations that Germany was made to pay, they had to bear all the blame for World War I. Now, I want to express a personal opinion. I think World War I may be one of the most preventable wars in world history because nobody had anything to gain from World War I. And people just kind of edged into it. They were bluffing. They had these alliances. If you attack them, we'll attack them. And before you know it, the whole world was in a conflagration. And nobody thought it would last. Everybody went to war in August of 1914. They thought they'd be home by Christmas. And there was jubilation in the streets. It was kind of a big game. But, of course, they weren't home by Christmas. It went on and on and on and on. One French man, one French soldier, was killed every single minute between August 1914 and February 1917. Incredible carnage. And in England, they lost a whole generation. They call it the Lost Generation. Same in Germany. It was a bloody, horrible war. It was the first real example of total war. I mean, our own American Civil War came close to that sometimes, but World War I surpassed any bounds of rules of war, rules of engagement, the death of civilians, the bombing of cities. It all began in World War I. You know, President Woodrow Wilson of our country said this was going to be the war that will make the world safe for democracy. It was a great hope, great ideal, but it didn't turn out that way. World War I sowed the seeds for totalitarianism and a Second World War even more devastating than the First World War. Niemöller was caught up in all of that. And this period, the 1920s, As the Nazis were just beginning to make their presence felt in German cities and so forth, this has been called, in a phrase that I think is just absolutely a genius expression, a dance between two flames. That's what it was. The two flames being World War I and then the great period of Nazi totalitarianism. A dance. Why a dance? Because the Weimar Republic, that's what we call that period, that was the government in power in Germany at that time. The Weimar Republic was a time of great cultural, artistic, literary flourishing. I mean, it was the age of Thomas Mann. It was the age of expressionism and art, of Schoenberg and music. It was a fantastic cultural renaissance that was going on. At the same time that you have this grinding poverty, and you have these great reparations now that the German people have to pay out in huge taxes. You know, only last year, think about that, 2010, did the German nation quit paying reparations from World War I. It was that burdensome. And so it laid the groundwork for the horrible evil that was to descend upon that country. But a part of the cultural flourishing was Albert Einstein. He discovered the theory of relativity when he was a patent clerk in Bern, Switzerland. But he moved to Berlin. And I visited his office. You can still go and see it. It's right on the Unter den Linden, this beautiful boulevard through the heart of Berlin. That's where his office was, next to the Opernplatz. That's the place where the opera meets. And Albert Einstein had great hopes for Germany, but they were soon dashed with the rise of Nazism and the rise of anti-Semitism. And on May the 10th, 1933, there was a bonfire on that Opernplatz. And they threw in the books of all the Jews they could identify, including Einstein. Also, they burned the Bible. They burned many Christian works as well. Anything that was not in harmony with the teaching of the Nazis. And if you visit there today, there's a little plaque on that very spot where on May the 10th, 1933, thousands of young German students and soldiers gathered to throw books into the bonfire. And the quotation is from the German Jewish poet Heinrich Heine. He said, "When people begin to burn books, it will not be long before they burn people." And that was a great prophetic insight from Heine into what was actually going to happen 100 years after he lived. Now, Hitler came to power in 1933. That's an interesting story, but I'm not going to go into that because I want to talk about the church. Now, Hitler had made a concordat with the Pope and with the Catholic Church. There were a lot of Catholics in Germany, still are today. And Hitler had entered into an agreement, a concordat, kind of an official treaty with Germany, which gave at least on the surface, at least initially, a kind of a right for the German Catholic churches to exist and carry on their worship and say their mass. And they, in turn, would not oppose Hitler. That was basically the deal. There were some nuances, but that was basically it. But the Protestants didn't have any such deal with Hitler. In some way, they couldn't, because there wasn't just one Protestant church. There were 28 Landeskirchen. These are territorial churches of Germany. Each one had its own way of doing things. Most of them were Protestant. And so Hitler had another plan for them. There were actually two plans. One Hitler favored and one he tolerated for a while. He never really thought it would get off the ground. And that was the more radical plan. That was a plan that really called for a revival of a kind of neo-Nazi paganism that would require the churches to do away with the Bibles, to take down all the crosses, and to go back to the kind of pre-Christian Norse religion, the Nordic religion of Thor and those old gods, Wotan and so forth. Bring them back out. And there were some powerful people in the Third Reich who were behind this movement. It was filled with occultism, with a kind of earth mysticism. People like Heinrich Himmler were champions of this neo-paganism. Hitler never thought it would take root because Hitler was very shrewd. And he knew that Germany had a kind of basic Christian orientation coming out of the Reformation and so forth. So he never really thought that this was going to do it. And so what Hitler wanted to do was a policy he called in German Gleichschaltung, which we would translate assimilation or absorption. In other words, he wanted to Nazify Christianity and Christianize Nazism in a way that would blur the distinction one from the other. It was shrewd, and it really worked to a great extent. And so he sponsored another movement that was called the German Christians. And these German Christians were not as blatant as the neo-pagans. They said, no, we are Christians. We want to work within the structures, and we want to be entirely acceptable. But at the same time, you know, we owe allegiance to our country. We're going to follow Adolf Hitler, the Führer, in what he tells us to do. These two different strategies, and they made a big difference in the way in which Nazism played out during this time. Now, how did this actually work? Well, the German Christian movement wanted to replace certain Christian activities and symbols with others that seemed a little bit comparable or maybe even familiar, but that radically changed the meaning of what that church was about. For example, they had a banner. This was the official banner of the German Christian movement. It showed a shield, and inside the shield was a cross. There was a cross, but around it was the swastika. See? So you couldn't have a cross without the swastika. They didn't say you have to do away with the cross, but you have to have the swastika. If you're going to have a cross in your church, also needs to be displayed a swastika. And so it was a way of amalgamation, a way of assimilation, a way of a kind of a Trojan horse approach. You take over by disguise. You enter into the camp. You don't really show your true colors at first until you build up a following. And then before you know it, you have a majority on your side. And they played politics for their church elections. And they were able to actually elect a majority of people in the church who supported the German Christian movement. Now, what kind of church was this German Christian church? In the first place, it was an anti-Jewish church. Now, anti-Semitism was not new. It was not invented by Hitler and the Nazis. No, it's deep-rooted in European life going back many centuries. But it had had a recent revival in the late 19th and early 20th century. And the German Christian movement capitalized on this deep-seated anti-Semitism that was present in the culture. So to join the German Christian movement, you had to swear an oath saying, I am of Aryan blood. Both my parents and grandparents on both sides are of Aryan blood. You'll see this thing about blood was really important. One of the German Christians said, we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe in holy blood. And they didn't mean Jesus' blood. They meant their own blood, Aryan blood, pure blood, non-Jewish blood. And this led to the systematic segregation, marginalization, and eventually dehumanization and elimination of Germany's Jews. In 1939, there was set up an institute for research into the elimination of all Jewish influence on German church life. And this is a story that made the rounds. It was said that of a German pastor in the early times of Nazism, they got up one Sunday morning and made this announcement. If there be any Jew in this house, let him leave. Nobody stirred. Nobody spoke. But the crucifix over the altar slowly disappeared. It was an anti-Jewish church. It was also an anti-doctrinal church, this German Christian movement. Karl Barth argued very strongly that the roots of this go back to 19th century German idealism and theological liberalism. That's what Karl Barth said about it. But we know for sure that it was an anti-doctrinal church. They liked to use the language and the liturgical trappings of historic Christianity, but they disassociated these from the tenets and the content of the Christian faith. For example, baptism. Baptized not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but baptized into the community of the folk. That means the people in German. It's very close to this kind of idea of pure German national blood and racism, the folk. And into the worldview of the Führer. That's Hitler, of course. And the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, yes, they had bread and wine, but bread, they said, represents the body of the earth. That firm and strong element, the body of the earth, and the wine, that represents the toil and the blood that produces the rind. So this was a slow, painful, but absolutely serious vivisection of the Christian church, taking it apart organ by organ and limb by limb. Well, I said it was an anti doctrinal church. It was an anti-Semitic church. But there's something else I want to say about it. It was an anti-women church. Or if you want to put it the other way, it was a church of great focus on virility and manhood. They emphasized a gospel for the manly and for the strong, for the healthy and the secure. And here they were borrowing a page from Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that Christianity is for weaklings and women. It's feminine. It's decadent. It's always playing to weakness. This is Nietzsche talking about the meek and the mild and the lowly and the humble, the self-effacing. What we want, Nietzsche said, is a religion that is virile and vital and strong. And the German Christians picked up on this, a church for the healthy. And so it becomes understandable, if that is your premise, that those who suffer from bodily deformity, people who may have handicaps or disabilities, those who are not able to keep up with others, not quite as strong, the crippled, the weak, the blind, they are not only vulnerable, they're also dispensable. They have a life that is unworthy of life. That was a term they used. Life that was unworthy of life. And they applied this to all kinds of areas of life. Eugenics, for example. And abortion. Now, this is an interesting thing about abortion. There was one side of Hitler's teaching that was pro-life. And because he said, we've got to be careful, don't just give everybody the right to have an abortion. But he was pro-life only for those who were able to give birth to healthy, strong babies. If there was any sign of weakness, any possible kind of deformity, abortion was called for. It was mandated, as it has been in recent years in many other countries around the world, including the People's Republic of China. So they were playing dice, playing God with human life, human destiny. And especially during the latter years of the 1930s and early 1940s, there's this whole systematic program of sterilization, forced sterilization, where anyone who was weak or had a particular disability could be, by mandate of the state, without any participation on the part of the family, taken and seized and sterilized and eventually killed. The Catholic Church was the one, more than any other Protestant, it was the Catholic Church that protested against this. And God bless the Catholic Church for taking a stand in a time like that. Well, so it was a manly church, a virile church, didn't want weak people around. It was an anti-doctrinal church. They mouth the words. They still go through the motions, but the content is gone. And then it was also this virulent anti-Semitic church. And here's where Bonhoeffer comes in for just a minute. You know, Bonhoeffer was a brilliant young theologian, not so popular, not so well known, but he was certainly brilliant. You know that if you just read his doctoral dissertation that he did at the University of Berlin, called Communio Sanctorum, on the communion of saints, on ecclesiology. It's great, but deep, deep work. Had tremendous promise. We'll never know the promise of Bonhoeffer because, of course, his life was cut tragically short in 1945 when he was executed by the Nazis in Flossenbürg. But something happened on November the 9th, 1938. It was called Kristallnacht. Because that was the day which there went out a order that was carried out by Hitler's henchmen that Jewish shops were to be completely raided and smashed, that the synagogues in which the Jewish people were worshiping were to be razed to the ground, that Jews themselves were to be rounded up in large numbers and deported, one of the first major deportations of Jews en masse to some of the camps that were developing in the East. Well, when Bonhoeffer found out about that, he was reading through the Psalms. Bonhoeffer loved the Psalms. He has a book on the Psalms. I hope you know his little commentary on the Psalms. It's great. And he was at Psalm 74. This is the psalm we read tonight. And as you were reading that psalm, maybe even without being prompted, you could hear some of the resonances of Kristallnacht that we're going through that. Your verse 4, your foes have roared within your holy place. They set up their emblems there. See, their swastikas. At the upper entrance, they hacked the wooden trellis with axes, and then with hatchets and hammers, they smashed the carved wood. They set your sanctuary on fire. It's exactly what happened at Kristallnacht. They desecrated the dwelling place of your name, bringing it to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Now, I have a copy, it's a facsimile copy, but I have a copy of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Old Testament, his Bible. And when you look at this passage, in Bonhoeffer's hand, he wrote at the side the date of Kristallnacht, 11-9-38. By this very verse, they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. In Hebrew, meeting places is synagogue. They burned all the synagogues in the land. So Bonhoeffer was deeply concerned about that as a Christian, as a believer, as a theologian, as a person of the church. And of course, this led him from his earlier work as a pastor at Finkenwalde to that conspiratorial, covert work with the German military intelligence. That eventually involved him in a plot to assassinate Hitler. I'm not going to say he was right, he was wrong. He struggled with that. You read his poem, Who Am I?, that he wrote in prison. You see the struggles that went on. But he did this out of deep conscience. And when we put up that statue of Bonhoeffer in our chapel, we were criticized because there he was with, you know, Archbishop Luam, who was killed by Idi Amin in Africa, and other Saune from South America, killed by the Shining Path, the terrorist group. Why do you put Bonhoeffer there? These are obvious Christian martyrs. Was he a Christian martyr? We were criticized for that. It's arguable. It's debatable. But I want to say what he did out of a deep-seated consciousness that he was being faithful to God and faithful to the gospel. And I admire that very much. And if he's not a martyr, when we get to heaven, I'll apologize to him. But I think he belongs there in our chapel. I'm not embarrassed about that whatsoever. He belongs there in that rank, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, let's go back a little bit to 1934. Hitler now has taken control of things. He's in charge. He's in power. And we kind of left the story of Martin Niemöller hanging. Whatever happened to Martin Niemöller? Well, let's go back and pick that up a little bit. Well, Niemöller, along with Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, were among those who strongly opposed the Arian paragraph. What was the Arian paragraph? Well, the Arian paragraph was something that said that no Jewish people could be admitted to the church, could be ordained as a pastor in the church, and if there were any Jewish Christians, and there were, then they couldn't worship with non-Aryan, with Aryan Christians, with German Christians. Had to be segregated. And Karl Barth said, if you sign the Aryan paragraph, you do not belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not wishy-washy. I mean, you know, that's just right down the middle. If you sign the, if you take that stand that segregates and completely dehumanizes our Jewish brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and wants to segregate them into a little cohort of their own, not allowed to worship with them. You do not belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Barth was a little bit like Luther. Sometimes he could say things in overstatement, but thank God for his courage to stand in that moment and to do the same thing. And Niemöller felt exactly the same way. And so what Niemöller did, he issued a call. It was a call for a gathering. He called it the Pastors' Emergency League. I love that name, don't you? I wonder what would happen if we had a Pastors' Emergency League today. Well, all over Germany, there were 18,000 registered Protestant pastors in Germany at the time. And out of those 18,000, within 6 months, 7,000 of them had signed up to be members of the Pastors' Emergency League. as a protest. It was the first visible protest from the churches, the Protestant church. Remember, the Catholics have this concordat with Hitler. But the Protestant, these Protestants, with Niemöller's leadership and Barth and Bonhoeffer supporting, said, we cannot stand and abide this. We will stand against this, and we will not go along with it. And that's a lot of people. 7,000 out of 18,000. You know, it's almost half of the Protestant pastors in Germany signed up for the Protestant, the Pastors Emergency League. They could not be ignored. Now comes January of 1934. That was in the summer of 1933. Now comes January 1934. Hitler says, I've got to have a rapprochement with the Protestant leaders in the church. They're just causing too much trouble. Things are getting out of hand. And so in January of that year, Hitler summoned a meeting in his office in the Reichschancellery of all the leading pastors in the Protestant movement, Niemöller being the most notorious invited to the meeting. They entered his office. You can imagine what that would have felt like. Hitler came in. There were about 30 people present. The meeting had just gotten underway when Goering came in and announced that he had evidence that Martin Niemöller had been plotting to assassinate Hitler. Well, Niemöller was taken aback. What evidence do you have? He said. Goering said he had a tape recording of a conversation that Niemöller had had that morning that would prove this allegation to be true. Niemöller thought back, what conversation did I have this morning? And he remembered that just as he was ready to leave his church office to go to meet with Hitler at this meeting, there was a telephone conversation. It was a pastoral matter, but as some of those conversations do, it kind of went on and on. It's hard to get off the phone. And his secretary, Niemöller's secretary, came in to him and she said, you better hurry up, Pastor Niemöller, or you'll be too late to give Hitler the last rites. Well, it was a joke, but that was being recorded. It was a bad joke, maybe. Maybe she shouldn't have said that. But, you know, that's the evidence that Goering produced of what the secretary said. You better hurry up. You'll be too late to give Hitler last rites. It was meant to be humorous, not a real threat. But it was no joke to Hitler and Goering. And Hitler said, looky here, I want peace, not conflict with the church. They continued their conversation for a little bit. And they were about to leave the meeting when Niemöller spoke up and said to him, Herr Hitler, my only concern is for the people of Germany. To which Hitler responded, you leave the German people to me. You just stick with the business of leading people to heaven. Niemöller responded, Herr Hitler, the responsibility for our German nation has been laid upon our souls and consciences by no earthly authority, and this responsibility cannot be taken from our hearts, sir, even by you. Well, that was courage. That was real courage. And Hitler never forgot that. He never forgot that. That's why later on, when Niemöller was arrested, they had no evidence really against him, but he was held as Hitler's private prisoner for 7 years in the concentration camp. Now, still back at that meeting, they were getting ready to leave. Hitler was in a very bad mood, and there was a car out near the Reichschancellery that backfired. And, you know, Hitler was taken aback for a moment, and he said to the pastors, Niemöller said, look, people are trying to kill me. There was a bomb could go off. And Martin Niemöller came home and he told his wife Elsie about that meeting with Hitler and what had been said. And, you know, he said, you know, there I was. I was afraid. He said, I had reason to be afraid. But Adolf Hitler had more fear than I did. He was really afraid because he had no hope after this life. If he gets killed, if a bomb goes off and he's destroyed, he has no hope after this life. And so they eventually found a way to arrest Martin Niemöller and to put him in prison. And we have some of his letters, his wonderful letters that come out of that prison experience. I commend them to you. There, many of them have been translated into English. The name of one of the translations is called Exile in the Fatherland. It's a great collection of letters, mostly written to his wife and dear friends and members of his church, his brother Wilhelm, writing these dear friends and some fellow pastors, always encouraging them to be strong in the faith, not to give in to the intimidation that was around them all the time. And it was this kind of courage that Martin Niemöller and 138 delegates brought to a meeting in the little town of Barmen, out of which came the Barmen Declaration. Now, I don't need to be telling any of you about the Barmen Declaration, I hope, because it's in the Presbyterian Book of Confessions. And thank God it is. Now, we Baptists have confessions, too. We're kind of ashamed of it. We don't talk about it too much. But a few years ago, my wife, Denise, and I edited a collection. We call it Baptist Confessions, Catechisms, and Covenants. We have all three of those kind of documents, lots of them. But you Presbyterians aren't ashamed of it, so you just bring it out, published by your denominational press, I think. There it is. Somebody gave me a copy of it. I looked it up. Barmen Declaration. It's right there in the Presbyterian Book of Confessions. I hope you read it. I hope you use it in your church education program. I hope you preach around it and from it, because it's so saturated with the Scriptures. You won't have trouble finding a text. It's marvelous, the Barmen Declaration of 1934. And Martin Niemöller was the inspiration and the organizing genius. Karl Barth was the genius, the theological genius behind it. Bonhoeffer actually was not in Germany when the Barmen Declaration was adopted. He was in London, England, where he was serving as a pastor of a German-speaking congregation at the time. But he really was keeping in touch with what was happening in Germany. And it was through Bonhoeffer that the entire text of the Barmen Declaration was printed in the Times of London. Bonhoeffer and his friend Bishop Bell got that done. They pulled strings and they got the whole Barmen Declaration printed. You can go back and read it in the past copies of the Times of London right after it had been adopted in Germany. There they were, 138 delegates who came together in that particular moment and said, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot compromise this. We cannot go back on this. Here we stand, so help us God. Now, 1933, the year right before Barmen, was the 450th anniversary of Martin Luther's birth. And there were lots of festivities and celebrations, Luther Fire, they called it, Luther festivals, all over Germany at that time. And everybody wanted to claim Martin Luther. The Nazis, you know, they liked his anti-Jewish comments. They republished those. And Martin Niemöller, he was named for Martin Luther. He wanted to champion Martin Luther's cause and, oh, you're misunderstanding Luther. And so when they published the Barmen Declaration, at the very end of it, you know, the six articles, a positive and a negative. We affirm, we deny. We confess, we oppose. You know, and it reminds me of what Karl Barth said one time. He said, unless we have the courage to say damnamus, we should also omit the credimus and just go about business as usual. Unless you have the courage to say no, damnamus, we might as well omit the credimus. Well, at Barmen, they had the courage to say no. No to every single challenge that was put before them in that particular synod. There was one woman in that group, by the way. Her name was Stephanie. She was from East Germany, and she later said when the Barmen Declaration was adopted, she wrote a little account of this, she said it was like the Holy Spirit had descended on this assembly, and we all stood together and in unison sang, now thank we all our God. What a moment in the history of the church. That was May the 31st, 1534. In a few weeks later, after that, there was a horrible event throughout Germany. We call it the Night of the Long Knives, in which Hitler, and particularly the SS under his control, engaged in a vast murderous plot, killing hundreds of his political enemies, Christian pastors, Jewish leaders. The next Sunday, Niemöller, he's still pastor in Dahlem, they hadn't arrested him yet, he entered his pulpit at Dahlem. And instead of that part of the service where the confession of sin was to be read, he began to recite the Ten Commandments, one by one. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. And we came to that commandment, you shall not kill. He paused for some 30 to 40 seconds. You shall not kill. And just stood with his arms open for 30 or 40 seconds. He didn't say a word about the night of the long knives. He didn't have to. Everybody knew exactly what he meant. In 1933, Karl Barth started a new journal. There had been a journal in Germany, a theological journal called Zwischen Zeiten, Between the Times. Barth and a number of other theologians were involved. And some of those who had begun with Barth on this theological project became very sympathetic to Hitler and the Nazis. And this became a tough touch issue. Whose side are you on? Are you going to go with Hitler? Are you going to oppose Hitler? Are you going to try to be neutral? And so Karl Barth and Terneisen and a few others said, we can no longer participate with people like Friedrich Gogarten and others in publishing this journal, Between the Times. We're going to start a new journal. And the new journal they called Theologische Existenz heute, Theological Existence Today. And the very first issue of that new journal, published in 1933, Theological Existence Today, in the lead editorial written by Karl Barth, it said this. He said that we, in the midst of the storms that are swirling about us, we are called to go on doing theology as though nothing had happened. What did he mean by that? Did he mean we are to withdraw from the public arena? We're just to ignore what's taking place right under our footsteps in our communities, in our churches? Just go on doing theology as though nothing had happened? It was not a call to quietism, but it was a call to a kind of new and deeper centering of the Christian faith in those realities that are absolutely eternal. God's grace, God's word. The word of God shall abide forever. That statement they put at the end of the six articles of the Barman Declaration, right from Martin Luther's Bible. God's word, Gottes Wort, ewig, eternally, bleiben, remains. God's word abides forever. And Karl Barth said, we are called in the midst of all of this to do theology as though nothing had happened. Not ignoring what has happened. I mean, Barth was right there at Barman. He was right there. And eventually, you know, he paid a price for his stand and his courage because he refused to give the Hitler salute in his classroom at the University of Bonn. And he was expelled from Germany back to Switzerland. And ended his career effectively as a German theological professor. He had to pay a price. We know there was a price to pay. But we are called not to take our marching orders from Hitler, the Nazis, or any other political group, any other ideological bent. We are called to follow Jesus Christ. His word shall abide forever. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body, they may kill. God's word abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther. Now, I've got to close, but let me tell you one story from Niemöller in Dachau. He was first of all placed in the concentration camp at Sachsenhausen and then transferred to Dachau. And while he was in Dachau, he was placed in a certain block of cells, with a little bit of privilege. You know, he was a pastor, well known, so that gave him a little, not much. I mean, it was pretty bad, you know, being in Dachau, wherever you were. But there he was in this little cell, this prison block. And prisoners began to come to him for just to pray for pastoral care and counsel, for whatever, you know, they could do to help them through that moment. And it was a particular Christmas Eve, and some of them said, Pastor Niemöller, could we please have together a service of communion of the Lord's table? They came from different countries. They spoke different languages. They represented different confessions, denominations. Now, the Catholics who were imprisoned in Dachau were allowed to have communion. The Protestants were not. Why? Well, you know, the Catholics, they could just do Mass. They go to Mass. That's Mass. That's okay. You don't have to have a sermon. The Protestants coming out of the Reformation said, no, word and sacrament. We've got to have preaching. And the Nazi commandants in that camp said, no, we don't want to let these guys loose starting preaching. So there's no communion for them because they want to add a sermon to it. But Martin Niemöller, that Christmas Eve, brought together this little group, ragtag group of prisoners. And I think he may have borrowed, I was talking to somebody, Terry or somebody about this, who's visited Dachau. He may have borrowed, you know, the chalice and the instruments of the communion from the Catholic person. Maybe so. He was very friendly with the Catholics who were there. They were Christians first and Catholics and Protestants second, as being in a concentration camp will make you be, I'm sure. And so he may have borrowed the utensils from the Catholic priest. But there he gathered around in that little cell the bread, the wine. They read the words of the gospel. And yes, Martin Niemöller preached a sermon. And they shared communion. Martin Niemöller preached several sermons in Dachau. Kind of low-key, but they've been translated into English in a little book called Dachau Sermons. Well worth your reading if you can find it. It's out of print. Dachau Sermons. But I thought that Christmas Eve, when the war was roaring, when human life was cheap and expendable all over Germany, there this Lutheran pastor with a few ragtag prisoners who wanted to share together communion in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And what a witness in the midst of that darkness to the light that can never go out. Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Well, I want to recommend that you go back and read these great figures. There's a new biography of Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. We had him at Beeson last year. So it was a wonderful story of his life. There's also, of course, many biographies of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Martin Niemöller may be a little harder to find, but you dig him out. There are several biographies of Martin Niemöller. And most of all, read his sermons, read his letters. It'll challenge you. It'll encourage you in your Christian life. To be not afraid. See, that was the text we started with in Revelation. The risen Jesus. Be not afraid. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who was, who is to come. Because that's true, He's our hope. He's our life. And therefore we can face whatever it is that God in His providence may allow to come into our lives, into our churches, into our denominations, with the courage of a Dietrich Bonhoeffer and a Karl Barth and a Martin Niemöller, not our own, but given from above. So go forth from this conference, I challenge you, and be not afraid. Jesus reigns. Let us spend a few minutes in quietness.